We have two. I think I forgot in the last hymn we're going to read this morning. For the sake of time, we're not going to read Isaiah 8 and 9, but those are the Old Testament background, the passage that we'll be reading this morning. I would encourage you this week, maybe even today before the day closes, spend a few minutes and read Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 9 to get a good background for the reference to which Matthew will to the reference to which Matthew points this morning. That being said, we will simply read Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And let's remain standing for prayer. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Brethren, let us hear God's inspired and infallible word. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word. Let's join our hearts together, brethren, in prayer. Father, I've been reminded already this morning of the feebleness and weakness of this fleshy vessel. Oh Lord, I can do no good to a single soul gathered here this morning, nor to a single one who hears this message in any medium, except You come by Your mighty Spirit and help. Father, who is sufficient for these things? Who can take Your inspired, infallible Word as uninspired, infallible men and make heads or tails of it? None, Lord, without Your help. Lord, I pray with all of my heart that You would now come and breathe Your Spirit in this place. Breathe Your joy into Your children's hearts. Oh Lord, may Your Word bring joy to Your church. May Your children feast upon Christ. And Lord, as we look at You this morning with the eye of faith, I pray that our souls will be satisfied. And Father, I pray for those who do not know You. Oh God, oh God, there is a day when the day of grace will be past and gone for them. May today be the very glorious day to which they experienced resurrection of soul, where their eyes will be opened and they will be brought out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. Oh Christ, who is the light, shine the light here this morning, that You may be exalted. Encourage Your people, build up the church, call the lost, and may everything here be to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. From chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 11, the Gospel according to Matthew has taught us that Jesus is Messiah. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew has gathered biblical, theological, and historical evidence to reveal that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew shows the prophetic quotations, or he shows from prophetic quotations and Old Testament themes, God's covenant promises and typology, that all these things meet together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills God's eternal purpose. Jesus is Messiah. Now, this passage before us this morning is a major transition. Matthew has taught us now who Jesus is. He now takes us into Jesus' public ministry. This portion of Matthew's Gospel extends from chapter 4, verse 12, through chapter 16, verse 20. Now, this part of Christ's public ministry will take place primarily in and around the area we call Galilee, as I have pointed out on your maps. The region of Galilee is where almost all that takes place in chapter 4, verse 12 through 16 and verse 20 takes place. Now, following John the Baptist's imprisonment, Jesus wisely moves from Nazareth, his hometown, to Capernaum. From that moment, Christ's public preaching and miracles, his preaching and his miracles will transform the people of Israel and forever change world history. Matthew now reveals Jesus as Messiah in word and deed. Now, this message is therefore entitled, "The People Saw a Great Light." May Christ Himself help us to understand the following things. Number one, Christ's strategic relocation. Christ's strategic relocation. Number two, Christ's prophetic fulfillment. Christ's prophetic fulfillment. And number three, Christ's kingdom message. God being our helper, let's take up Christ's strategic relocation. Now, we cannot understand God's Word without the Holy Spirit's illumination, for which I have prayed and which I continue to pray. May God in His mercy pour out His Spirit of illumination to us here this morning. Neither can we understand God's Word without carefully reading the inspired text. Every syllable is inspired. Therefore, there is importance in every word, sentence, paragraph, even when it strikes us as unusual or not nearly as important as what we would like to read at that particular moment. This is God's infallible Word. Matthew is telling the story of Christ His way. Inspired by God's Spirit, He has marshaled the evidence to set forth Christ in a particular light for us. He presents Jesus, the King, and the advancement of God's kingdom on earth. This is his focus. Which brings us to John's imprisonment. We understand from chapter 1 and 2 that Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is King Messiah. And now we have an important marker in the text. We have a time signal, and we want to pay careful attention to it. Matthew begins by telling us that Jesus heard that John was cast into prison. Now, this may not strike you as unusual, probably because you know the story of John the Baptist and what happened to him. But if we think carefully, we should find it at least a little unusual that Matthew tells us nothing about that here. He tells us nothing about what happened to John the Baptist. He simply disappears, so to speak, into prison. Why? He doesn't tell us. What were the circumstances? He doesn't tell us. What happens? We won't know until chapter 14. If John was so important, how could such a major thing happen and Matthew not tell us at least a little about what happened to John? John had appeared in the wilderness of Judea preaching powerfully repentance, baptism for the forgiveness of sins, the newness of God's kingdom, and the coming mighty one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And yet now he is whisked off into prison, and we had no details for that. We must wait until chapter 14. And then Matthew will tell us the story. Even then, it is only because of the context . Now the first thing I want us to see here is Matthew's purpose is to focus us on the Lord Jesus Christ. Important as John is, Christ is the one that John announced. And while he was the greatest among humans, as Christ will tell us in Matthew 11, the greatest of those under the old covenant, still, Matthew's focus is that we understand Jesus' appearance. John had a role in baptizing the Lord Jesus. John had a role in announcing the Christ. But as soon as Matthew is finished with that part, he moves him into jail and focuses our attention directly on the Lord Jesus, because this is another turning point in history. Of course, in Matthew 14, we learn that Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, took his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, as his own. Herod cast John the Baptist into prison because John had rebuked him for taking his brother's wife. Herodias and her daughter schemed to have John beheaded, and they succeeded. However, Matthew does not tell us. There is a good reason. He's not writing a modern day biography. He's not emphasizing a strict chronology with every pericope. He is pointing us to Jesus the King, who He is, and now what He does. Matthew sets the story for us with a time marker of John's imprisonment. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, that's it. No more about John for a while. Because Jesus Christ, having just defeated Satan and his temptations, is now fully ready for public ministry. And this passage introduces that. Jesus must increase, and John, by his own testimony, must decrease. And that's what we see here. That brings us to Christ's departure. When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee. That verb departed is an important one. Of the 14 times that it appears in the New Testament, 10 are here in Matthew. We hear it in chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 13. Speaking of the wise men, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt." The wise men had been warned of God in a dream, and they departed. Joseph, now warned in a dream, departs, as verse 14 tells us. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. If we were to trace out the usage that Matthew makes of this important word, we will find that it doesn't simply mean to travel, but his emphasis usually, it's not every single time, but the majority of the time he uses it, indicates care, thought, and very often danger. And therefore there is a departure. Why would there be any danger here? Well, if John the Baptist, who has been thundering out in the wilderness that men should repent and believe on the coming one, it's a good idea for the coming one not to be directly in that area. Part of what has taken place, at least history tells us, is that Herod didn't like this baptism movement that was going on down at the Jordan River. He inherited, apparently, some of his father's paranoia. He could only see this big movement of people gathering out there as a problem. Anytime there are large gatherings, regularly, people in government very often get a little nervous. So we at least know from history that having arrested John and put him in jail, Herod was not very happy about everything that was going on in his jurisdiction. But we also find that when we read the Gospels carefully, the Lord Jesus Christ carefully, cautiously chose his places of ministry. There were times when he knew that there was great danger, and he avoided them. Even as God in the flesh, he did not tempt his Father in heaven by being foolish in the way he handled his ministry. We saw that in the temptation. Satan said, "Throw yourself off the pinnacle here. You'll be fine." The Lord Jesus Christ simply trusted in His Father's provision and said, "We are not to tempt the Lord our God." And we see that being worked out in his life right here. The Lord Jesus Christ moved away from the Judean area because it was there later that he would go in as he began his move toward Jerusalem and his death. He moves to the north and begins to minister in Galilee. So, there is wise movement by the Lord Jesus Christ in his departure for Galilee. And that brings us to what I refer to as Christ's base of operations. Our beloved Master departed from the wilderness of Judea and went back to the region of Galilee. As I've already pointed out, Galilee was not a city, but a mountainous region in northern Palestine. And you can see that on your maps. Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth, which is to the west of the Sea of Galilee. From there, he moved to Capernaum. Capernaum was located on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Again, if you will look carefully at your maps and look at the Sea of Galilee, you will see on the north, slightly northwest side, the little place called Capernaum. Now this became Christ's base of operations for his ministry in those parts. He goes from Capernaum and returns to Capernaum. And we'll see this as we move through later chapters of Matthew. Jesus spent most of his life and ministry in and around Galilee. Now, we want to stop and think just for a few moments. The extraordinary work of God in changing world history through a man who basically labored in the backwater of Israel. He didn't begin his ministry in the streets of Jerusalem. In fact, as we saw in an earlier message, there would be those who would say, he's a Nazarene. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. Hence we see God's extraordinary and sometimes bewildering sovereignty. He takes his blessed son, moves him to the north side of the Sea of Galilee, which becomes his base of operations for most of his ministry. Jews and Gentiles populated this region. Now, that brings us to Christ's prophetic fulfillment. Christ's prophetic fulfillment. The Lord Jesus Christ has made a strategic move, and he will labor in the northern parts of Palestine most of his ministry. And yet, this is no mistake. This wasn't a bad choice. This was God's eternal purpose. In so doing, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled prophetic utterances from the prophet Isaiah. Now, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29 tells us that in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon, and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee. All the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. This is when God's judgment began to fall upon a wicked, stiff-necked people. A people who had been given the extraordinary mercy of God. A people who had the revelation of Almighty God. They had His Word. And yet they had turned their backs on His blessed Word. They would not listen to the prophets. And they broke His covenant. over and over again. And His judgment began in the very area that Jesus now moves into. God's judgment upon Israel began in Naphtali, in the region of Galilee. And in God's grace and mercy, as judgment is once again announced on the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the very heart of the place where God's judgment first began. This is mercy. This is grace. The sovereign grace of God. What we find in Matthew's account is a blessed vision of God's grace, mercy, and love. And yet, we will see later in Matthew, so few turn to Christ that once again the Lord denounces that people and tells them of the extraordinary judgment that awaits them. Now, the constant covenant breaking of Israel prior to their captivity had dire consequences. Most of them were taken away into captivity. The practice in those days was to take a people out of their land and spread them out in a foreign land, usually the land of the captors. This destroyed them as a people. They couldn't gather together as an army and resist. And worse, it tore them away from their roots and their heritage. They lost track of their family, of their history, and who they were. On top of that, the conquerors would then usually take people that were slaves or volunteers or captives from some other triumph and people populate the land that they had just emptied. That's what happened here, and that's why there's a mix of Gentiles and Jews in this area of Palestine. And that is why it is called Galilee of the Nations. Galilee of the Gentiles. Many had been brought in to that place, and so there was a constant friction between Jew and Gentile in that area. Now, we want to talk for a few minutes about Isaiah's context. This region, again, prior to its captivity, suffered under the Assyrian domination. They had forsaken God's word. They had broken His covenant repeatedly. And they had sought after witchcraft and wizards. They became idolaters. They left the true and living God for gods of their own imagination, for occult practices. They had descended into incredible darkness. And then over the years, as the Gentiles, as the pagans moved into the area, and there was an intermixing between Jew and Gentile, and then later in history, as it became more Hellenized under the influence of Greek culture, they were indeed a people who sat in darkness. Now, by quoting Isaiah's prophecy, Matthew is again gently preparing his readers for the great mission to the Gentiles that will come after Christ's resurrection. Remember, Matthew's audience, his reading audience, was most probably primarily Jewish. That probably explains as well the highly Jewish character of Matthew's gospel. He is making an apologetic. He is making a defense of Jesus Christ, or of Jesus as the Christ. And so he's constantly hammering, constantly bringing together the evidence so that his readers will look and think, so that they will reflect upon the very Old Testament passages that he reaches back and brings together and realize that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah. And we have that here. This isn't simply a strategic move. It's the outworking of God's eternal purpose, which will finally end in the Gentiles being included. As we have seen, Matthew included Gentile women in Christ's genealogy in chapter 1. And he describes the Gentile wise men that came to worship Jesus in chapter 2. Now he takes up residence. He sets up his base of operations in a place that is both Jew and Gentile. Remember, if you read the book of Acts carefully, what problem did the Jews have repeatedly? They couldn't understand the Gentiles coming in as God's people. There was a constant struggle over circumcision. There was a constant struggle of making the Gentiles keep the law and become good Jews so that they could be believers in Christ. This is one of the reasons God in His infinite wisdom raised up the Apostle Paul, a Jew of the Jews, who, once he understood the grace of God and the eternal purpose of God, realized that God in Christ was making one new man, Jew and Gentile together. So Matthew, in his wisdom, is slowly bringing the minds of his readers to recognize that God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ will and does include the Gentiles. That's why we're here. Now, in spite of the presence of the Gentiles, Christ's first mission was to the Jews. No question about that. And this region was in gross spiritual darkness. From the time of Isaiah until the time of Christ, Zebulun and Naphtali were in darkness. But Isaiah gives a sound of hope. If we go back and read Isaiah chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9, verse 1, we will not read all of that. He says this in verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony." This is a command. To the law. Go to the law. To the testimony. Go to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light in Galilee. No light in Naphtali and Zebulun. They had turned their back on God's prophets and His glorious revelation. God brings withering judgment. They shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. See a picture of misery here. A picture of distress. A picture of trouble, anguish, frustration, anger. But an anger brought upon themselves. They're suffering because they've turned their backs on God. And now they're angry at their king, angry at God. That's just like sinful men, isn't it? They've turned their backs on what God has said, and yet they're angry at Him for bringing His promised judgments. While we're not in our applications right now, it might do some of us good to stop and think. If we find ourselves angry with God or upset with God, Could it be His Word plainly tells us how to deal with our situation, and yet we haven't listened to His Word, and we're eating the bitter fruit of disobedience? Nevertheless, as we go back to Isaiah's revelation, he says, "And they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." How grateful we should be that Isaiah doesn't stop there. He goes on in chapter 9, verse 1 to say, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." In other words, in chapter 9, verse 1, the prophet means there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The darkness and the anguish is upon them because of their sin. But in the midst of this wrath, God remembers mercy. And He says a time is coming when those who have no light will see great light. And this points to Christ's fulfillment. Isaiah's context is one of judgment with hope. And Christ fulfills that word. Jesus and His message are the light. And while we are speaking in a metaphorical way, we need to recognize directly what's happening in the context of Matthew. When it says He's the light, we're not just talking about in some symbolic religious way. Literally, Israel is under the judgment of God. John the Baptist has declared, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees." And the Lord Jesus Christ goes up to the very first place that had tasted the anger of God before in Isaiah's day. And He comes preaching the glorious truth of the kingdom. He indeed comes into the darkest part of the country, of the nation, and begins a glorious work as the light. He is the revelation. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the one that is the seed of woman who will crush the serpent's head. He is the one who brings the eternal truth of God. He is the Son of God that will establish God's kingdom. He is the light. In the sovereign grace and mercy of God, Jesus went directly into an area of darkness so that His truth would shine. Matthew purposefully uses this passage from Isaiah, which is the great introduction to one of the greatest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 begins with the word of hope in verse 1. It quotes the passage, or it gives us the passage from which Matthew quotes here, speaking of Zebulun and Naphtalim. And what follows it? Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The child born was now in their midst. The son given is now living in Capernaum. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Remember, the Gentiles came saying, "Where is he? Where's the king of the Jews?" The king's in the backwater right now, shining his glorious light. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor," the one who gives God's word, "The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Brethren, as you read verses 12 through 17, you're seeing the zeal of the Lord of hosts. He is doing what He has promised to do. He is bringing His Son. He is bringing light into darkness as Jesus comes into His public ministry. Jesus is the fulfillment of this glorious Isaianic prophecy, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea," there he is in Capernaum, "beyond Jordan," he's left Jordan and is in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, brethren, that ought to make us praise our God. We're not looking at simply some dry, dusty book. We're seeing that Jesus Christ is incarnating the very Word of Almighty God. And it goes on to say, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." Jesus Christ, brethren, is that light. That is because He is the truth. He's not one holy man among many holy men. He's not one prophet among many equal prophets. He's not one God among many world religions. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And in this dark place that had tasted the bitter and withering fury of God, God in His mercy begins the public ministry of His Son right at its heart, shining the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. That brings us to Christ's kingdom message. Christ's kingdom message in Matthew. Christ's first preaching was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now here is clear continuity with John the Baptist. While Jesus has moved to a new location, His message is still focused on the same thing as John. Sinners must repent of their sins. Remember, brethren, God's judgment had fallen upon Israel. They were carried off by the Assyrians. It was a horrible bondage. It was a terrible time in their history. And then later, Jerusalem and Judah fell, and they were carried off by the Babylonians. And they tasted for 70 years the bitterness of being away from God's temple. We don't think in those terms because we are the new covenant people of God, but the holy city is where they met. Mount Zion became in their minds synonymous with God's presence and His people. And they had been dragged away. They were now away from family, friends, in a brutal place. And worst of all, cut off from the place where they met with their God. And Jesus, the true light, comes and tells the regathered people, repent. Repent. Your forefathers have tasted the tragic reality of judgment. It has now begun as well in your day. Repent. Change your mind. Turn from your sins. Walk faithfully in what God commands. One of the reasons I make this point is that often when Christ is preached today, it is simply with a note of happiness. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should preach Christ in a way of grief and sorrow. Of course, we should understand the glorious light, life of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in who He is and what He's done. Yes, nothing brings greater joy than Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended into heaven, Christ interceding, Christ returning. That should fill us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But we may not turn our eyes away from the fact that Jesus first came to His own people and He told them to repent of their sins and believe His message. Brethren, before you may lay hold of that glorious good news, you need to know the bad news. You need to understand that if you die in your sins, you will be lost for all eternity. Children, hell is real. Hell is real. Adults, hell is real. And our children must not take it lightly. I'm not trying to bind anybody's conscience here, but we didn't tell Bible jokes in our home, especially regarding hell. After the Lord first saved me, one of the first things I experienced as I worked in a Christian bookstore was people, including pastors, coming in and telling us the latest jokes about hell. Well, you know, this guy's down in hell, and this is what's going on. Brethren, our minds should never be drawn away from the horror of hell. Never! Christ died in vain if hell means nothing. Jesus Christ came with a somber note, repent. The first words out of His mouth to His beloved people, repent! The eternal Son of God said in the plainest language, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, walked into a people of darkness and began to manifest the glorious truth of God. He begins His mission preaching. 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 The truth. Christ Jesus is the light. Now let's make a few applications of this. First of all, the crucial work of preaching. The crucial work of preaching. What we have before us is Matthew's glorious display of the Lord Jesus having conquered his enemy in resisting his temptations. He now begins his public work. How does the eternal Son of God begin his public work? Preaching. The heart and soul of Christ's ministry was not miracles. Yes, He worked many miracles. He did many extraordinary works. But the heart and soul of all He did was preaching. Preaching, brethren. Jesus displayed the crucial role of God's Word when Satan tempted him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew describes Jesus' ministry this way. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Everywhere he went, whatever else he did, he taught and he preached. He brought the word of God to bear on men's consciences, on men's souls. He gave them bad news. He gave them good news. He preached the whole counsel of God as his Father gave it to him. That is why Matthew's gospel has five large blocks of Jesus' teaching throughout it. Beginning with the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Jesus commissioned his disciples to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And as ye go, he said, preach, the same word in Greek, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's judgment has begun. The kingdom is drawn near you. Preach that. Tell men, God's kingdom has come near. After his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. For those of you wrestling with staying awake, I urge you to snap out of it and hear the Word of God. You can sleep on me, but don't sleep on God's Word. Luke tells us that after the Lord Jesus had saved Paul, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Peter said to Cornelius, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Does that matter to a soul in here? Brethren, if you understand your sin, if you have ever sat in darkness like the people of Galilee, and God in His mercy sent His light to you, can you take the Word of God lightly? Can you profess to be God's children and take preaching lightly? One of the reasons the Reformation was the earthquake that it was that men gave themselves to a faithful, careful reading exegesis of the Scripture, and then giving expositions to God's people over and over, week after week. Calvin preached every day. Zwingli memorized incredible portions of the Greek New Testament and would preach extemporaneously from that which he had put in his heart. They preached the Word. They preached the Word. Brethren, today we want entertainment. People don't want preaching. They want to be entertained. They don't want someone who preaches to them with authority. They want just a good old boy. I mean, that's the way many of us are. We like Brother So-and-so because he's funny. We like Brother So-and-so because we can go fishing with him. We like Brother So-and-so because he can go fishing with the buddies. I tell you what, you ought to love a man who preaches God's Word to you. I don't care who he is. I can be gone this evening. The Lord may take me off this planet today. But when a man looks you in the eye and tells you the Word of God, you need to be deeply grateful. Because Galilee had it. And they put it behind them. Oh, well, we believe in once saved, always saved. That's right. We believe that those who are truly saved can never be lost. But if you have no love for the preached Word of God, you're lost. You are lost. Repent of your decision. Repent of your signing your card. Repent of living like the world for the last 20 years and seek the living God in His Word. The crucial work of preaching God's people throughout the generations have never been healthy when there isn't faithful preaching of the Word of God. Paul commanded Timothy, preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Listen, we've all been infected with Americanism. We've all been indoctrinated, as it were, with democracy. That's my religion. One man, one vote. I'm my own boss. Nobody tells me what to do. Brethren, God tells you what to do. And you either submit to it, or you are a rebel awaiting His judgment. There are no other options. The preaching of the Word of God is absolutely vital. We don't have to have showers. We don't have to have graduations. We don't have to have receptions. We don't have to have gathering for many of the things that we can and sometimes do gather for. We don't have to have them. But our souls have to have the preaching of God's Word. And if you don't think so, you are in dire straits, my friend. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We all have a built-in animosity, a hatred for authority. And when someone stands before us, it doesn't matter if he's nice and sweet or if he stomps and foams, we don't like it. If he presses us to our responsibilities, I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching, repent. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near you. Brethren, it's drawn near you today in Christ and in His Word. May God have mercy upon us. Describing the very end time, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. There won't be entertainment. There won't be dramas. There won't be dances. There won't be holy concerts. The point to the end. But the preaching of the Word of God in every nation points to that glorious time. When pastors fail to preach the Word, the churches of God grow weak, anemic, and apostate. And that is what we see all around us today. If those who profess to be evangelical Christians in this nation would stand up and stop pointing at all the problems these pornographers and the problems over here with these sodomites and the problems over here with these politicians, all those things have their place. All of them can and are sometimes exceedingly wicked. But the fact of the matter is, we've got pulpits that Sunday after Sunday that refuse to preach the glories of a resurrected Christ and to tell men they are lost. To tell men they have no hope but the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Oh, God, have mercy on us. They're afraid to lose their pensions. They're afraid they'll get fired. If you say something, those people that give a lot of money, they might stop coming. Good! Leave as soon as possible if you don't want the Word of God. Better to have 10 people here that want God's Word. I guarantee you God will meet with us. Christ will meet with His people where His Word is preached. Christ came preaching. He told men to repent. Change your minds. God's kingdom is drawn near. J.C. Ryle said, there is no office so honorable as that of the preacher. There is no work so important to the souls of men. Does anybody believe that here? Or are preachers just part of the furniture for the church building? Find a church of true believers that's been without a pastor for a while, and you'll find people that are hurting and crying out to God because they want the Word preached. Ryle says, "It is an office that the Son of God was not ashamed to take up. The brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been honored. The darkest days of the church have been those when it has been lightly esteemed." Not only is the crucial work of preaching vital in the advancement of the kingdom of God, but the crucial doctrine of repentance. John began his ministry by calling sinners to repent. Change your mind and be conformed to the Word of God. Jesus began His public ministry by calling sinners to repent. The incarnate Son of God! He didn't come and say, "Now you know, I know we have a lot of hurting people out there. And I've come so that those of you that are hurting will feel better." And there's a lot of hurting people in this world. I don't denigrate that. I've hurt a lot in my nearly 60 years. But Jesus Christ came to save sinners, not to make us feel good about ourselves. You can feel wonderful knowing you're a child of God. Don't misread what I'm saying. But understand, if you don't change your mind about sin, you have no hope in this world. The only thing coming is the certain judgment of God. And there are many preachers today who will not preach repentance. We have whole theologies out there of men who sell tens of thousands of books who say, "Repentance is legalism. Repentance is just something that the Jews are supposed to do and the Gentiles don't have to worry about it." I grew up in that stuff. Brethren, it helped bind me in wickedness and perversion. I was certain I was right with God because I walked an aisle when I was in the fifth grade, and yet I lived like hell. My life lied about my profession because there was no repentance. Repentance, brethren, is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. If there's been no change in the way you live from your so-called profession, you need to tremble before God and go seek the God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. But He changes people with His truth. Matthew tells us that Jesus brought withering denunciation upon the cities which He had preached, where He had preached and worked so many miracles. We will read later, "Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto Chorazin!" Do you see the connection? He came saying, "Repent." And His miracles did nothing but damn them. Because they saw His miracles, they realized that this is an incredible person. But they didn't believe His preaching, and they didn't repent. And the Lord Jesus said, "Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, long ago, long ago, in sackcloth and ashes." Scribes and Pharisees wanted a sign from Jesus, but He delivered God's transforming truth to them. And He said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, greater than Jonas is here." And brethren, I say to you, the one who's greater than Jonas is the head of this church. And He's the head of every faithful church on this planet, regardless of what the label is. He's the head of His church. He is the one that commands that His Word be carefully and faithfully preached to God's people, week after week, if necessary, day after day. Preach, teach Jesus Christ. His people love it. They feast on it. The religionist follows his watch and is ready for it to be over when he's had his fill. That is not an apologetic for overlong preaching. People can preach too long. I acknowledge that. And I have done so on numerous occasions. The Lord Jesus Christ faced off the religious leaders of His day because they did not repent. He gave them a parable about repentance, and He summed it up this way: "Verily, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." What's He talking about? The people that listen to His message. The people that listen to John's message. Those who were even tax collectors, one of them now among Christ's disciples. They were considered the lowest of the low. But He's saying the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you because they repent. Brethren, you can have the 5 points of the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, but without repentance, they will condemn you throughout your eternity in hell. You can say, "Well, I'm a Baptist and I'm not one of this other bunch." That will give you no comfort in hell if you do not repent. "Well, you know, we're big into the family. And, you know, Dad runs the family and Mom submits to him most of the time. And most of the children do pretty well. But, you know, hey, we're family people. And we're not like a lot of those people that, you know, put their children in public schools and stuff like that." That better not be your hope of righteousness before God's judgment throne, brethren. You better believe the preaching of Jesus Christ. He said, repent. And we must, by His grace, repent and believe His glorious truth. Repent and believe on Him. It is crucial. Again, one of the weaknesses of evangelicalism in this day is the almost outright and almost universal denial of repentance as a part of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, the crucial understanding of man's true condition. We must have the preaching of the Word. We must have the doctrine of repentance. And we must have a crucial biblical understanding of man's true condition. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. You weren't born into this world okay, and even though you may have been a beautiful baby, you were born with a black, wicked heart. And left to yourself, you will not only bring your parents shame, but you will bring infamy to yourself because of your wickedness. Isaiah, the prophet of God, described the people of Galilee as the people that walked in great darkness. Brethren, do you understand what that means? It means they didn't have the Word of God. They walked in darkness. They walked in the darkness of their hearts. They walked according to their own minds. They walked according to the whisperings of devils. But they did not walk according to the Word of God. They were in darkness. Some of you may have a Bible bigger than this in your hand and walk in darkness. If you do not give yourself to feast on Christ as He set forth in this Word, I hear some of you, brethren, and it grieves me because it sounds like you've got to take a whip to yourself to pick up the Bible and read it. Why aren't you hungering and thirsting for Christ? What's the problem? Maybe you've got a lot of religion and no Christ. You say, "Well, you know, you've said that a number of times here this morning." That's right. Because Christ's greatest enemies throughout His entire glorious career were the religious leaders of His day. Jesus came preaching. Jesus came preaching repentance. And the religious leaders, so confident in themselves, didn't listen to his preaching and did not repent. I don't care what your creed is, oh my friend. If you do not repent of your sins and believe on Christ, you are a worldling. You may be a religious worldling, but you are a worldling nonetheless. You may be a religiously deceived worldling, but you are a worldling nonetheless. Jesus is the truth. To know Him is to know goodness. To know Him is to know kindness. To know Him is to know mercy, pardon when we sin and when we fail. To know His love, to know Him is to know love as God intends it. How can one profess to be Christ's child and not delight in those things and not feed on those things? Could it be you do not see your natural condition? Do you think you're okay? Brethren, hear me. To know Christ is life. It's not just part of life. It's life. He is life. But in our darkened condition, we don't really need Him. I've been on the internet and I've been reading some of the atheists lately, and they make a lot of sense. Oh, God, have mercy. There are militant atheists out there proselytizing like never before. Some of you young men, in your arrogance about what you think you know about God's Word, may be swept right away in their damned army. Have you repented of your sins and believed the preaching of Christ? Do you recognize that in yourself you are lost and that without the Lord Jesus Christ you have nothing? Oh, His gospel is glorious and full and free. But don't let it become commonplace. Don't lose the awe. Don't lose the wonder of God who so loved the lost and dying world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Come, come, come. Don't hold back. Run away from a profession that does not speak of a life in Christ. Run away from a profession that doesn't love the preached Word, that doesn't walk in the Word, that doesn't repent. When men do not trust the Word of God, they will trust in the word of men or devils. There are no other options. Satan does all that he can to keep sinners in darkness, just like he had those in Galilee, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Blinded their minds. The battle, as we said last week, is here. That's why Satan went after Christ. The Word of God says this: throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and you'll be fine. Satan knows where the war is, and the God of this world blinds the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the God-man. He came to save sinners. That's all He came to say. Are you a sinner? He came to save the unrighteous. Are you unrighteous? He came to save. He came preaching His Father's eternal truth. He was His Father's eternal truth. And through Him, God dispels the darkness of men. Jesus went into Capernaum. He went into a place of darkness and shined the light of His Holy Father. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. John says to us, the darkness is past. The true light now shineth. Come to the light if you don't know Him. Come to the light if you do not know Him. And if you know Him, renew again Spend time with Him in prayer today. Spend time with Him in the Word. Read the Word to your family. Read the Word to yourself. Pray. Feast on the light. Christ is the light for all those who sit in darkness. The people of Zebulun and Naphtali saw great light. I've done what I can to try to shine some spark of that today. May we see that saving light in Christ Jesus and flee to Him in repentance and faith. Amen. Father, take Your truths and drive them to our hearts. Take Your truths and drive them into our hearts. Oh, Father, I thank You that there are so many here that love You and love Your Word. They love the Word preached. Father, I wish You could give them a better preacher. I wish they could hear the Word better. I wish it came in a better package. But Your Word is still Your Word. It is glorious. It is about Christ. Oh, Lord God, minister to Your people here today. Minister to Your people. Call the lost. Strengthen Your regenerate. Father, may no one sit in darkness in this place. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What questions do you have this morning about this message?